We're rather late, so I think we better get started. It's my privilege today to introduce Joy Ross. Joy was raised initially in California and spent some of her growing up years in Utah. She attended BYU and while she was there got a BA in journalism from BYU. She was at that time active with the BYU Symposium on the Humanities and in 1980 was the chairman and edited the magazine that came out on Mormonism and the Arts. And in 1981 was active with the BYU Symposium on the Humanities with the theme of myth, life, and literature. It's interesting to me because as I was leaving the house, I have one shelf of books that are things that I like to reread, and I was grabbing something to read on the airplane, and the volume that I grabbed was The Letters to Smoother, etc., which Joy was responsible for editing and pulling together, so I thought that I have a very strong kinship to some of her ideas. Also, it's interesting that particular volume has a lot in common with the themes of this particular symposium as it relates to the arts. She has worked and had working experiences as a reporter with the Salt Lake Tribune and Associated Press, has been a writer with the Architectural Record magazine in New York City. Currently, Joy is attending school at Penn State University as a doctoral candidate and has a position as a teaching assistant and is serving the church as a stake missionary in her stake. So it's my privilege to introduce Joy and look forward to her speech today. She will be followed by a response by Ann Edwards Cannon, who's a graduate student in literature at Brigham Young University.
Feels a little strange reading to a group. I feel like this should be a discussion or something when you have just a group this size. Would you be interested in moving more towards the front? And I'm grateful for all those familiar faces who came to pad my session today. When Hans-Georg Gadamer attempted to talk about how we understand, he chose as his paradigm aesthetic experience, our understanding of a work of art. Challenging several centuries of aesthetic thought, Gadamer has asserted that our experience with art is not the experience of being confronted by an object. He says, rather, that aesthetic experience has the character of play. It would be equally valid and interesting, however, and I think we will see even more so if we try to understand understanding by examining religious experience. Experience understood as confrontation with another object is merely wrong in the case of art. In the case of religion, however, I'll try to show it is blasphemous. Therefore, we need to ask about the nature of religious being and consider approaching it in a new way. We need to see that religious experience is not merely something we do or something which happens to us, but that it too has the character of play. And because this is so, it can take the place of, and in fact it must take the place of, the aesthetic as our paradigm for all understanding. By suggesting that religious being has the character of play, we're not commenting on God's frame of mind, nor suggesting that we are not to take religious being seriously, nor calling religious being a sort of free-for-all that we consider religious as long as it takes place in a church. We need to distinguish between play and the attitude of the player if we are to understand play and its relation to religious experience. For the player, Gadamer says, play is not serious. That is why he plays. The desire to play is the desire to be involved in something which is only a game, a wish to escape from the world which is serious. This world gives play its purpose in that play is to be not that. In other words, not serious. But this does not mean that play is mere frivolity or mere laziness. Dancing in sheets under a full moon or sitting cross-legged in a corner do not necessarily have the character of play and therefore religious being simply because they would not widely be considered to be serious. Though play is not serious, neither is it mere silliness. Play contains its own kind of seriousness, a seriousness that makes play wholly play. It is a seriousness that demands the attention of the player. As Gadamer says, one who fails to give due respect and attention to the game, who acts as though the game were an activity arbitrarily chosen, is a spoilsport. But this is not a seriousness that the player himself can have. One who plays with this serious bent is thought by others to be a bad sport. He is the one who fails to see that this is only a game. In other words, the player must not be serious, although the game itself is. He must throw himself into the game and allow its seriousness to rule. He must lose himself, becoming only a player. In throwing ourselves into the game, the surrender must be total. It would be absurd to suggest, for instance, that we want to play baseball, but we don't want to do any running. That's one of the things that baseball players do. Those who ski only on sunny days are referred to rather contemptuously as fair-weather skiers. The suggestion is that they're not serious. Play does not allow us to treat it as an object from which we may wring some use. For those who see running as an activity from which they may wrest a better cardiovascular system or Scrabble as a chance to improve their date, the activity is work, not play. Play is not a transaction, a giving up of one thing in return for a better thing. We cannot, for instance, give up tenseness in order to get relaxed. To be preoccupied with getting anything is again to be tense. We cannot try to relax or do something to relax ourselves. We must relax. We must surrender to play, which exists apart from any player behaving in a playful way. This is the nature of religious being, that is, it is not determined by the attitude of a person toward it as an object. To take up an attitude toward it is impossible. We can see this clearly if we examine an instance from Christ's ministry found in Luke 9, 57 through 62. And if you'll bear with me, since I have a couple of these scriptural passages, I'll read them a little bit quickly. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In each of these three cases, the men tried to enter into the religious experience as discipleship, but on their own terms. The first man seems to think that following Jesus will be just a matter of relocating from one town to another, traveling with Christ to a certain destination. Christ's reply indicates that the man doesn't comprehend what a true following of Christ would mean. The second man wants to be with Christ, but is unwilling to abandon old rituals in order to do so. He takes seriously, in the sense of the world, those things which matter least, and fails to take seriously the possibility of becoming a disciple. Just as we must see a movie while it is playing, we must enter into religious being when it calls, when it demands our attention, not when it is convenient. The third man in this story, like the first, offers to follow Christ, but on his own terms. There is something more dear to him than discipleship, namely his family. Though he will lose time with them by becoming a disciple, he expects to profit spiritually. Christ's response shows that discipleship of this kind is false, a worker who's looking back cannot plow a straight furrow. When we give up something in order to profitably acquire something else, we must constantly be looking back in order to measure our success. We must look back in order to know that what we now have is actually greater. It's clear from this example that religious experience, seen here as discipleship, is not determined by a particular attitude toward it. Each of the three men considered discipleship as something in particular, as an object of some kind, and therefore have an attitude toward it. Clearly, what is required is not that they take up a position toward it, but only that they enter into it, only that they follow, only that they be disciples. If we can equate the call as the call to have faith, we would understand that each can be a disciple only if, as Ernst Fuchs says, quote, he were willing to give up attempting by his own works to bring about his existence, unquote. Play, then, is something different from the attitude of the player towards it, but remains to be explained more positively. The OED defines work as, quote, something a person does or has to do, an act or a deed, often in reference to result, such as gaining one's livelihood, a regular occupation, requiring effort or difficult to do, unquote. Play is none of these. Indeed, it is defined as the condition of being not at work. As Matthew 10:39 points out, this is true of religious experience. Putting in Matthew, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Finding our lives through Christ is not a deed, since it is done by losing our lives. Losing something is clearly not an activity we can do in any conventional sense. It is not merely to leave something or to put something down and walk away, to abandon it. We lose something in spite of ourselves. To have lost something is already to be in a different place, a different world from the thing itself. Play is unlike work, unlike a deed or a doing, because it is not directed toward a result. Gadamer says play is, quote, the to-and-fro movement not tied to any goal which would bring it to an end, unquote. It is this movement, and not who or what performs it, or anything which results from it, which is central to play. Again, this movement of play is not something we do, but something we are involved in. In work, in things we do them to achieve a result. In play, we are involved with something that at every step counter-moves. This is why it is impossible to play yourself at chess, for instance. Once we have checkmated someone, we've exhausted the possibility of there being a counter-move, play ceases. In terms of discipleship, we can see that this is the nature of religious experience. Following, as in following Christ, connotes something or someone who moves first, giving us a direction to follow. Furthermore, this following is not directed toward any place in particular, is not done for the sake of any end, but only towards a perfect way of moving. We can consider the following story, Mark 2:14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Concerning this instance, Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out, to follow in his steps is something which is void of all content. It gives us no intelligible program for a way of life, no goal or ideal to strive after. It is not a cause which human calculation might deem worthy of our devotion, even the devotion of ourselves. At the call, Levi leaves all that he has, but not because he thinks that he might be doing something else worthwhile, but simply for the sake of the call. It is characteristic of play that this movement is not only without goal or purpose, but also without effort. This ease of play does not mean that there is any real absence of effort, but refers to an absence of strain. This produces relaxation, a relaxation which is the reason for our longing to escape from work into play. To enter play is to enter another world, to be absorbed into the game. In the game, the player is relieved of the burden of the initiative, which Gadamer says constitutes the real strain of existence. Play merely reaches presentation through the players. Within play, there is something for them to do, but the task requires no initiative, no exercise of the will. Religious experience, like play, is not characterized by sheer effort and concentration, but by a willingness to enter into play. It is not something we play or do in the sense that we remodel our living room or negotiate a merger. As Bonhoeffer says, quote, discipleship is not an offer man makes to Christ. It is only the call which creates the situation where faith is possible, unquote. And again, consideration of the word follow is helpful. When we follow, we ourselves do not decide which direction to go or even how fast we should proceed. This indicates more clearly what we've alluded to earlier. It is not that we behave playfully or that we decide how to play. Rather, it is the game itself that plays, in that it draws the players into itself and becomes the actual subject of the playing. But what does this mean to say that the game has a primacy, that it asserts itself over the players? Gadamer says that in play, the game exerts a fascination over the players. It makes a claim upon him. For instance, we can only toy with an idea which has a real fascination for us, which is a real possibility. All playing is a being played. The fascination of the game is that it tends to master the players. Whoever tries is in fact the one who is tried. That the primacy of the game is the nature of religious experience can be seen in this instance recorded in Matthew 14:25-32. Familiar account of Peter walking on the water. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sigh, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. If we recall Bonhoeffer's words that discipleship is not an offer man makes to Christ, but that the call makes belief possible, we can see that in this instance, Peter does not offer to demonstrate his great faith, or even offer to put his life on the line in order to be with Christ. It is not proof of his prowess as a disciple, nor is it a transaction, like leaving food for an idol in exchange for a bountiful harvest. The call is primary. It is prerequisite to Peter's first step out of the boat. It is the game, the prospect of being with Christ, that draws him out of the conventional safety of the boat. It is the real safety within Christ's grasp which shows the safety of the storm-tossed boat for the sham it is. The game tries Peter. It asks him to choose between belief in the boat and its world, which says that walking on a storm-tossed sea is suicide, and belief in Christ and his world where all things are possible. Within the game, there is no room for the player's attitudes or his will. In this case, no place for his personal fears or doubts. There's only the demand of the game, to which he must submit if he wishes to play at all. Thomas Merton points to this as the reason that his intellectual conversion to Catholicism made no real difference in the way he lived his life. Quote, "The truth is that my inspiration to do something for the good of mankind had been pretty feeble and abstract from the start. I was still interested in doing good for only one person in the world, myself." Unquote. That is, Merton intended to behave playfully toward religion, to take up the game for his own use. But as long as the person stands outside religious experience, he remains the same. It is only when he allows its claim upon himself that the nature of his being is changed, becomes religious. Gadamer says it is characteristic of human play that it plays something, that the structure of the movement to which it submits has a definite quality, which the player chooses. Play is a closed world with a definite quality, without transition, although not without relation, to the world of aims. And besides choosing to play at all, a person chooses this game and not that. To play is to behave in a certain way, in other words, to play fair, to play into the hands of. This is also the nature of religious experience. To perform or participate in a ritual, for instance, is to have a particular experience. But even to live a religious life in general is to choose a life with a particular quality. Consider this instance from Matthew 19:16-22. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? If there is none good but one, that is God. There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." In this instance, the young man shows a lack of understanding of the fact that to follow Christ is to live a life that differs from his current one. He approaches Christ as though Jesus were just another learned man. By his response, Christ makes clear that he's involved not in the religious game of other rabbis and Pharisees of the time, but that his is a wholly different game. Indeed, by deferring goodness to his Father, Christ shows that he himself is involved in play with the Father, an assertion to which we'll return later. Christ's game is not that of counting commandments and scoring one's good deeds, but is one of entering a completely different life. He shows this to the rich young man by first directing him to sell all that he has, and then calling him to follow Christ. Indeed, the word come in verse 21 is deopo, forgive the pronunciation, so that when Christ tells the young man to follow him, he literally calls to him as if to say, come on, here, this way. The young man, however, is unwilling to enter that closed world of play, to give up his self, which exists in a world of wills and goals, goal of eternal life, and become absorbed in the game. Every game, Gadamer said, presents the player with a task, but the purpose of the game is not the solution of the task. It is the ordering and the shaping of the movement of the game itself. The task may be solved or fulfilled. The football game may be won or the fish may be caught. But the completion of the task does not point to any purpose. That is, no one really plays football just to be able to say they won, and no one fishes just to stockpile dead fish. It is the way the game is played, the fishing itself, which is important. Again, this sets play apart from the world of work in that it is not directed towards result, but towards the quality of the movement as such. The meaning of the task does not depend on its achievement. Rather, in spending oneself on the task, one is playing oneself out. The self-representation of the game involves the player's achieving his own self-representation by playing. Bringing the game into being brings the player into being. Gadamer says that play finds its true self when it is transformed into structure. Only then can it be understood as play. Only then, quote, does it emerge as detached from the representing activity of the players and consist in the pure appearance of what they are playing, unquote. As such, the play is repeatable and hence has some permanence. It has the character of a work, of a structure. This transformation is not a change in which the thing remains basically the same, in which something is held on to. To say that something is transformed is not to make a judgment about the nature of some quality that it has. Rather, in transformation, the thing is suddenly and as a whole something else, and that something else is its true being. The transformation into structure, which in art happens on the canvas, in religious experience happens in a life, in the way we live. It happens in the creation of a new man or woman. This is what separates true religion from any other metaphysical or ethical tradition. As Malcolm Muggeridge says, quote, it is an experience rather than a conclusion, a way of life rather than an ideology, unquote. As we have seen in each of the biblical stories we've considered, in every case, what is required is a death of the old man and his way of thinking and a birth of the new in Christ. Here, Ernst Fuchs makes an extremely important point. What the new man does as a consequence of his conversion, quote, happens in the same context of daily living that Jesus in his sayings and parables brings so persistently and tangibly to expression, unquote. Indeed, Christ shows religious being and religious acts to be tautologies. If he is understood, if his call is heard, being religiously is seen as the authentic way of being at all. As we have said, if play is transformed into structure, and that structure is a human life, the consequence is a certain abolition of self. The person becomes more than just a player. The person becomes play itself. He ceases to exist as a person doing this or that, and becomes instead the pure ideality of what is meant. Bonhoeffer says that in religion, it is the call itself to follow that at once produces a new situation. To stay in the old situation makes discipleship impossible because Christ's word is not an abstract doctrine, but the recreation of the whole life of the person. This is in accordance with the nature of play. Once the game has exerted its fascination for man, nothing is as it was. To stay in the world of the will makes play impossible because it is not something which we may consider from afar in the abstract, but something into which we must enter if we were to play at all, where life is wholly different. Excuse me. Merton refers to his intellectual conversion by saying, I made the terrible mistake of entering upon a Christian life as if it were merely the natural life invested with a kind of supernatural mode of grace. I thought that all I had to do was to continue living as I had lived before, thinking and acting as I did before, with the one exception of avoiding mortal sin. Merton discovered, however, that the religious life really is an abolition of the old self with all its own desires, wishes, plans, goals, even of its conception of the world. For in the truest sense, Christ is the mediator not only between God and man, but between man and reality. Above all, Gadamer says what no longer exists in play is the world in which we live as our own. Yet we're not merely transposed to another world. In play, we exist in a closed world that rests, exists within itself. It is raised above comparison, above the question of whether it is real, because a superior truth speaks from it. The transformation is a transformation into the true, a redemption into the true. In play, what is constantly hidden and withdrawn is produced and brought to light. Like play, the world of religious experience is a wholly transformed world. By means of it, everyone recognizes that that is how things are. When play becomes a structure, becomes a human life, it acquires a permanency in that we can always go back to it, to him or her. But this permanency is not something static. Every experience with the structure, with the person, is a new experience. This, in fact, is something essential to play. Play is fully realized in structure, but structure includes play. Play has its full being only each time it is played. The structure is the being there of what is represented in it. What is played in each representation is different from the playing itself. Conversely, the playing is play only because of what is played in it. But again, that which is played is not something pre-given before the playing. Rather, the playing is essential to the definition of what is played. The playing in each instance shows what it is that is played. Every repetition is equally an original of the work. This is easily seen if we consider a dramatic work. It has a permanency in that it is written down and it has been performed in the past. Yet every production is a new one and requires new solutions. And to go back to the play and its tradition in order to decide how to stage it this time is to play, to be drawn into play with the work itself. What is played each time the work is presented is different from what Ibsen may have written, but it is play only because the work is presented in it, only because that particular something is played. And again, that particular something, the meaning of Hedda Gabler, is not something pre-given, but each production is a redefinition of the work itself. This is true of religious experience as well. What can be separated from the representing activity of the player still depends on the representation. Religion or religious truth in the abstract is nonsense. It is only in the living of the word that the truth of the word acquires a unity and identity by becoming a structure, i.e. becoming lived truth. It is not, however, only through that particular representation that it acquires definite meaning. Each representation is a particular view of something which remains itself, but each is equally an original of the work. As Bonhoeffer says, it all depends on whether or not the fragment of our life reveals the plan and material of the whole. There are fragments which are only good to be thrown away, and others which are important for centuries to come because their fulfillment can only be a divine work. They are fragments of necessity. If our life, however remote, reflects such a fragment, we shall not have to bewail our fragmentary life, but on the contrary, rejoice in it. That religious truth achieves through a religious life full presentness is evident in accounts of Christ's ministry. Each time someone manifests faith in God by asking to be healed, God's glory is made manifest. It would be absurd to suggest that one such instance was the sum total of all there is, of all that is true about God. Yet, in a curious way, this is exactly what each instance is, a manifestation of God's pure love, his relationship to us and to the world, and of our relationship to others and to the world. It is a revelation of the world as it really is. In the same sense, consider the following. There are two scriptures from John 5:36 and John 12:48. But I have greater witness than that. I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Here the truth of what is played and the playing are shown to be inseparable. The words will judge the unrighteous because the words have spoken the truth about God. Thus the speaking of the word and the doing of the works complete at every step the gospel truth proclaimed in them. The same point might be seen through a negative example of Mertens. Speaking of his fellow novices in the monastery, he said, "You felt that the best of them were the simplest, the most unassuming, the ones who fell in with the common norm without fuss and without any special display. They attracted no attention to themselves. They just did what they were told. But they were always the happiest ones, the most at peace. They stood at the mean between two extremes. On one hand, there were one or two who exaggerated everything they did and tried to carry out every rule with scrupulousness that was a travesty of the real thing. They were the ones who seemed to be trying to make themselves saints by sheer effort and concentration, as if all the work depended on them and not even God could help them. But then there were also the ones who did little or nothing to sanctify themselves, as if none of the work depended on them, as if God would come along one day and put a halo on their heads and it would all be over. They followed the others and kept the rule after a fashion, but as soon as they thought they were sick, they started pleading for all the mitigations that they did not already have, and the rest of the time they fluctuated between a gaiety that was noisy and disquieting and a sullen exasperation that threw a wet blanket over the whole novitiate." Here, some of the novitiates acted as though representation were the only thing, as though there was nothing behind or with the performance of the thing as such. Other novitiates acted as though the truth was complete in the abstract and needed no living, no playing of what is played, to bring it to completion. Those novitiates, however, who lived a truly religious life were significantly those who attracted no attention to themselves. They just did what they were told. That is, they let go of their selves, which might have existed outside this game. Yet within the game, they did not do nothing. Rather, they played with the seriousness that only the game could provide. By doing so, their lives expressed, brought to presentation, God's truth. We needn't think too long to find examples of all these groups within Mormonism. To play, to represent, as this example shows us, is to be wholly involved in the game. When something has an appeal for us, we are already within its world, where it claims to speak a truth that has meaning for us. As we have mentioned, it's an abolition of the self which wills in favor of the self as player. But it is this new self as player which is the true self, the whole self. Gadamer says, quote, "The absolute moment in which a spectator stands is at once self-forgetfulness and reconciliation with self. It is the truth of his own world which presents itself to him and in which he recognizes himself. He is given back to the whole of his own being. Religious experience is the perfect example of this restoration of self by abolition of self. Christ is the example in that he lays down his life that he might take it again. He is the Savior because he makes it possible for us to take our lives again. This is the sense in which there is no judgment for the righteous, in which the righteous also atone. They lay down their lives in the sense of the world. To be religious, to follow Christ, is to share in a very real sense in the redemptive act itself. And yet it is not something we do in order that we might get that. Bonhoeffer says, quote, "It is never a deliberate act whereby we renounce all contact with the world for the sake of some ideal or other, as though, for instance, we were exchanging a lower ideal for a higher one. That would be enthusiasm and willfulness, and again, an attempt at direct relationship with the world. Only the recognition of the fait accompli of Christ as the mediator can separate the disciple from the world of men and things." End quote. It is rather a true giving up of the will, of the initiative. Bonhoeffer continues, quote, "When a man really gives up trying to make of himself a saint or a converted sinner or a churchman, a so-called clerical somebody, a righteous or unrighteous man, when in the fullness of tasks, questions, success, or ill hap, experiences and perplexities, a man throws himself into the arms of God, then he wakes with Christ in Gethsemane," unquote. Bonhoeffer calls the essence of the gospel costly grace. Costly because it costs a man his life, and grace because it freely gives a man the only true life. This is the sense in which it is even possible to say that religious experience is the only true play. Only in it does man truly achieve self-representation, that is, representation of his real self. Only in religious play, if you will, does there exist the link to the eternal world, and hence only here can there be a representation of this world in its relation to God and our lives in relation to both God and the world. All other play is a type or a symbol of this play, because in play we achieve the releasement of our purposive willing self. But only religion can achieve the full transformation of the self. Or to put it another way, since authentic being is religious being, the self found in religious experience is the only true self. All others are only self-deceptions. If we backtrack a bit and examine this from a slightly different angle, we can better see the significance of this assertion. We have said that the Word of God is characterized by play. In every case, it draws us into the game. If we hear it all, we must respond. As Fuchs points out, hearing is not something we can produce, ex nihilo, but something which presupposes a call. Quoting Fuchs, "One can just be alert not to miss the hour for hearing, and yet this hour is always there," unquote. The very nature of word, according to Gerhard Ebeling, is that of event. It involves at least two. The Word of God, by its very existence, demands participation. That is, it asks for response or decision. So we have seen that the Word of God cannot be defined in terms of the religious word lying lifelessly on the Bible page. On the contrary, because the Word has the character of event, of experience, religious experience is characterized by play. This is certainly consistent with Gadamer's view that being that can be understood is language. It's not necessary here to equate one with the other, but only to see that any religious experience, any experience at all, presupposes language as a condition of its possibility. Thus, it is not only Christ's words which speak the truth, but more specifically, Christ as word. Christ's incarnation is the perfect example of transformation into structure as expression of truth. It is for precisely this reason Fuchs shows that the writers of the gospel included the historical Jesus in the kerygma, that for this purpose they appealed to what he said and what he did. No separation was thought possible between what Christ said and did, his existence, and the gospel in the abstract. In being the Word, Christ showed that just such a transformation into structure is always pure appearance of the absolute truth itself. Both Ebeling and Gadamer point out that God's Word is always only one word. Ebeling says, quote, "What the prophets are given to deliver is always called the word of Yahweh, no matter how often they are called upon to speak to the people." Now we see again that only religion can achieve the full transformation of the self, because it is in religious experience that word is encountered as word. And as Ebeling says, where word happens rightly, existence is illumined. It should come as no surprise that Christ the Word is also Christ the light of the world. Ebeling continues, "If the word is the thing which shows what the speaker is, then we should have to say the precise purpose for which the Word is meant to serve is that of himself as man. When man participates in Word with God, when he hears and responds, he is shown perfectly. Even a refusal to hear and respond is a showing of oneself as a certain kind of person. Ebeling continues, for man's destiny is to exist as response. He is asked what he has to say. His existence is a word event which has its origin in the Word of God, and in response to that word, makes openings by a right and salutary use of words. Therein, man is the image of God. End quote. That religious experience has the character of play sheds light on the nature of God himself. We've talked at length about religious experience as play, referring primarily to the ministry of Christ. If we presuppose the existence of Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit as three separate personages, we can return to our comment that Christ's relationship with the Father is also characterized by play. Fuchs points out, quote, Jesus has as little interest in being something special in his own person as has the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Jesus has no office, but rather only a single commission, unquote. We may then read Moses 1:39, where God says, for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. We can thus see that to be God is not about prestige at all, but about service. If our religious existence is as word event and therefore as play, we may say that God's existence as God is to do this ordering and shaping, which play is, perfectly. But this goes somewhat far afield, presumes too much for our purposes here. We want primarily to see that expressions such as religious experience and the religious truth found in it are tautological. Gadamer chooses to talk about aesthetic experience for the following reason, quote, the aesthetic experience is not just one kind of experience among others, but represents the essence of experience itself. As the work of art, as such, is a world for itself, what is experienced aesthetically is, as an experience, removed from all connections with actuality. It takes the person experiencing it out of the context of his life, and yet relates him back to the whole of his existence. Unquote. What is gained in such experience, Gadamer says, is knowledge, that is, knowledge of what is. But what is, here, is not this or that thing, but what cannot be done away with. If, however, religious experience also has this nature, it must represent perfectly the essence of experience and hence understanding. Religious experience is the playful, eventual encounter with God's Word and God as Word. And this is the ultimate ground of all understanding, because here, Word is encountered as Word and understanding as understanding. The truth found here in understanding is what cannot be done away with absolutely. It's in this sense that we can understand John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thank you.
By training and by temperament, I am not a philosopher. I am an ex-English teacher, a freelance writer, a passionate lover of football, and an enthusiastic, if unskilled, first baseman for my ward softball team. It is as these things that I respond to Ms. Ross' paper, and I think that my remarks ought to be placed in this particular context. However, since the philosopher has traditionally maintained that philosophy is indeed for everybody, even for mediocre softball players like me, I do not hesitate to offer these observations. No doubt about it, Mormons are do-it-yourself grand scale. They grow their own vegetables, they sew their own clothes, they raise their own families, they conduct their own meetings, and they even make their own bad financial investments. So ingrained is the tenet of self-sufficiency in the collective LDS psyche that Mormons even think that they can make it to heaven all by themselves. Certainly they believe in the atonement. Every church publication, quasi and otherwise, has several articles a year on the subject. But deep down inside, most Mormons, I think, are inclined, like some of Merton's novitiates, to believe they can make it to the celestial kingdom through hard work and sheer determination alone. All they have to do is perform good works, pass go, and collect $200. Miss Ross's paper, with its almost oriental perspective on the value of passive submission to something outside of oneself, is certainly an indirect challenge, at least, to some of the basic assumptions Mormons make about such matters as discipleship, eternal salvation, and even grace, although such a term is not very often used by church members. Miss Ross's paper is valuable for this alone. I think that by our presence at this symposium, most of us are in tacit agreement that anything which challenges a comfortably held belief is worth attention. But whether or not Ms. Ross's offers us more tenable conclusions is debatable. On the purely abstract level, Ms. Ross's reasoning is quite tight. If one is willing to grant her own definitions, the paper is logically developed, and the parallels drawn between the nature of play and the nature of the religious experience seem to be the most natural thing in the world. The paper has a seamless, insular quality, not unlike one of those closed sets that she describes. To write a paper like this is no small feat, and I congratulate Ms. Ross. It is on the concrete, tangible level, however, that Ms. Ross's paper begins to break down for me somewhat. Her specific illustrations of play either do not ring true to my own experience or they actually seem to contradict the abstractions they are intended to support. For example, by saying that play ceases in a game of chess when a player successfully checkmates his opponent, Ms. Ross does indeed support her notion that the nature of play has a, quote, to-fro, end quote, quality. But the very same illustration slips away from her and unintentionally contradicts her earlier assumption that play is not, quote, tied to any goal which would bring it to an end, end quote. Unless I am seriously mistaken, I do believe that one of the goals of the chess player is to checkmate or game termination. And to this end, he devises a series of clever stratagems. Now, before I go on any further, I find it necessary to lay bare a certain prejudice I have, and I realize I'm probably not in friendly territory when I say this, but from time to time during the course of my formal liberal education, I was struck by the blasphemous notion that philosophers, beginning with Aristotle himself, have a long and frequently exotic tradition of formulating a premise and then running with it, even if that premise and what followed had no basis in observable, quantifiable phenomena. And I must say that I find the assertion that play is the, quote, to and fro movement not tied to any goal which would bring it to an end, end quote, to be this type of a premise. Certainly there are forms of play that this definition accurately describes. Haggy sack, you know, like you have to just drive past the violin making school on lunch hour and see that. Yeah. Okay, frisbee, catch, and even cricket, you know, to the American perspective, all seem to be movement for movement's sake. Nobody wins, nobody loses. But Miss Ross does not use this type of play for her examples exclusively and instead meanders onto the playing field of formal sporting events. And, excuse me here, and as the descendant of a long line of vicious and mean-spirited competitors who have always played to win, even if it meant seriously injuring an elderly person or two along the way, I must take vigorous exception to the premise from which Miss Ross's reasoning flows. Not for me the dictum that it isn't whether you win, but how you play the game that counts. Poppycock. I do not think I am such a genetic freak either. I suspect both George Brent and Billy Martin would put aside their differences for a moment and rally to my support on this one. I realize I am being polemic here, and I must concede Miss Ross is absolutely right when she says no one fishes just to have a heap of trout. The specific nature of the play is certainly important to the participant. Still, even the truest, bluest, most discriminating connoisseur of college basketball, whose aesthetic sense was tickled by the spectacular performance of Fly Slam-a-Jamma on the boards, will no doubt remember that Houston, thank heaven, lost to NC State when it came right down to it in the finals of the NC2A basketball championship. If indeed play is defined strictly by its to-and-fro quality without regard for solution or conclusion, how then does Miss Ross account for the prominence of the clock in many forms of play? I don't think it can be successfully argued that the clock is a foreign element imposed upon play by man, because in many games, such as football and basketball, the actual presence of the clock significantly affects the direction and the nature of the play. For instance, a football team 6 points behind, ready to kick off to the opposing team with 10 seconds left in the game, might alter strategy and try an onside kick rather than a traditional deep kick. And even sports like baseball, where time is cyclical rather than linear, are internally geared for eventual resolution. 3 outs and the game is propelled half an inning closer to its own conclusion. The notion that play is counter-movement alone, that it is not goal-oriented, is simply not accurate. It covers only part of the reality. Play is both counter-movement and desire for resolution of that counter-movement. After establishing a definition for the term play, Ms. Ross then draws parallels between it and the religious experience. This, of course, leads to a parallel definition of the religious experience. Just as one submerges himself in play without regard for the way the play ends, one must follow Christ without regard for the sake of any end. In several ways, Ms. Ross is on firmer ground here, I think. For one thing, the overall quality of her specific support is more convincing and consistent As a result, it is easier for me to see some positive correlation between her abstract description of the religious experience and what I have actually observed. Furthermore, Miss Ross's handling of her support is often fresh and inventive. Take her interpretation of Peter's abortive walk on the water, for instance. Still, Miss Ross's definition of the religious experience is not comprehensive enough, in the same way her application of Gadamer's definition of play is not comprehensive enough. How does Miss Ross's system accommodate these statements by Christ, for example? But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And again, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The verb to seek suggests, at least to me, being the product of my Mormon heritage, I guess, purposeful, willful pursual of a specific end. And if Christ's injunction to come follow me is an invitation to play, which I concede it could well be, then I think his exhortation to seek is perhaps an exhortation to work. Can it be that religious experience is characterized both by activity and passivity? Can it be that Miss Ross has failed, as Eudora Welty once made the comment about one of her characters in a short story, to see things in the round? I have commented on what I perceive to be the major problem with this paper, but there are two minor issues I wish to address. First, some of the distinctions Miss Ross makes strike me as purely semantic. What, for example, is the real measurable difference between, quote, something we do, close quote, as opposed to, quote, something we are involved in, close quote? Second, as a graduate student myself, I realize that language that has the effect of excluding most readers, except for those in the know, is a fact of academic life. Jargon, alas, we will always have with us. But there are times when the language in this paper is so tortured that meaning is virtually obliterated. What, for instance, is meant by the following sentence? In fact, I was even saying this word wrong. The self-representation of the game involves the player's achieving his own self-representation by playing, end quote. For me, at least, the sentence turns in on itself just like an Escher print. Perhaps this is the desired effect, but I think Miss Ross is just too fine a writer for these types of verbal pyrotechnics. Now, it does occur to me that I sound rather harder on this paper than I mean to, and you can tell by my general demeanor that I don't generally enjoy doing this sort of thing. But unfortunately, it is easier to take 10 minutes explaining what you don't find convincing about a paper than to take 10 minutes explaining or extolling its virtues. And there are virtues aplenty here, the primary one being its imaginative quality. Not many people would have seen the connection between play and the religious experience. And like the metaphysical poets of the 17th century who sought to jar the complacency of the reader weaned on Elizabethan sonnets, love sonnets, Miss Ross has yoked together two wildly dissimilar realities, religion and play, and succeeded in making me see them in a new light. And while I find Ross's definitions too limiting, I am in agreement with her basic thesis that, yes, religion and play are related. Thank you.